The central thing that we're doing today is hearing the account from someone who was there on the night that Jesus was betrayed. It's from Mark's Gospel, and we're going to hear a significant amount read for us today. If you open your leaflets, please, you will find the first of the readings from Mark chapter 14. Thank you, Alison.
"You will all fall away," Jesus said, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I won't." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same.
Well, we're straight into the account. Now, to set the scene, immediately before this passage was the Last Supper, one of the most famous moments in history, as Jesus shares a final meal with his closest friends. And yet we know that that was a meal forever scarred by the ugliness of betrayal. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, whose name is forever associated with treachery, Judas decides to hand Jesus over to the authorities. And finally, they'll be able to put him to death. To add insult to injury, not only will Jesus be betrayed by one of the 12, in the first reading that we've heard this morning, Jesus laments that in his hour of greatest need, all the others will abandon him as well. Verse 27, "You will all fall away." From the outset, it's a warning to us not to rewrite history or to airbrush the past or to lay the blame solely at Judas's feet. Yes, it would be better for him if he had not been born, but none of us are any better. None of us are any more worthy or more deserving, which means that amongst the people of God, there is never any place for pride, for looking down our noses in judgment on anyone else. Jesus' warning doesn't stop Peter from insisting that even if everyone else denies him, he won't. This is a storyline we're all too familiar with. This is brave, impetuous Peter, the wannabe hero at whom we smile indulgently and smirk when he stumbles. Although, to his credit, at least Peter is willing to speak up at this incredibly awkward moment. He promises that he will stand by Jesus to the end, even if he's the only one, even if it costs him his life. Now, I find myself wondering, how many of us, if we'd been there in that moment, would instead have just looked down at our toes and avoided making eye contact with Jesus? And yet, in keeping with the grim reality that's unfolding, Jesus responds to Peter's brave declaration with what can only be described as the most brutal of takedowns. Jesus says to the whole assembled gathering that before the night is out, Peter will deny him not once, not twice, but three times. And I suppose, given Peter's track record, compared with Jesus' history of knowing precisely what's going on and what's going to happen, he is the Messiah, the Son of God, after all. Who are you going to put your money on? One of the great unsolved mysteries of Mark chapter 14 is why the disciples don't latch onto the promise of verse 28. Verse 28, Jesus says, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." On every one of the three previous occasions when Jesus spoke of his coming death, he also said that he would rise again. So why, in this moment, do the disciples fail to hear? My guess is that they're so overwhelmed by the prospect of his imminent death that they cannot hear anything else. They are what psychologists describe as being flooded, unable to process any more information in this time of grief and stress. But how tragic. They cannot hear the reassurance from Jesus that his death, though horrible, will not be the end. Listen in as we hear what happens next.
Mark 14:32-52. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Well, in this next scene, the action has shifted. We're now in the Garden of Gethsemane. The die has been cast. We know that Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas and that he'll be abandoned by his friends. And so, in a sense, we're just waiting, watching for the sword to drop. But before it can, Jesus has one final moment. Alone, in private with his heavenly Father, this is a last chance to back out. Will he stay the course, or will he walk away? The fact that we know how this is going to play out doesn't diminish the anguish of the moment. This is one of the most excruciating and gut-wrenching scenes in human history, as we witness the Son of God at his most vulnerable, confronted by the terrible reality of what he has come to do, he pleads with his heavenly Father, asking one last time if there is any other way for him to complete his mission. The key lies in verse 36. What is this cup which Jesus is willing to drink, but clearly would rather not? Well, the cup is an image or a symbol that every Jew understood. The cup represents the righteous wrath of God against all the sin and evil and injustice in our world. And it will be Jesus' place to drink it on our behalf for the very simple reason that unless he does so, you and I must drink it ourselves. That's the reason why Jesus will do his Father's will, even to death. Because there is no other way that you and I might be saved. So make no mistake, what Jesus is about to endure on the cross will be both impossibly horrible, beyond our comprehension, and gloriously wonderful, beyond our belief. Jesus will drink the cup so that we don't have to. Jesus will bear the wrath of God for our sins, that we might be set free. And can I say, stay tuned, because in just a moment, we are going to see the most powerful illustration of that exchange. Before we get there, unfortunately, the disciples that he is tasked with keeping watch over him are Peter, James, and John. Well, they can't even stay awake. In fact, three times we're told they fall asleep. So much for Peter's bold claim that he would never forsake Jesus. And so, suddenly, Judas appears. Did you notice in verse 43? Once again, we are told he is one of the 12. So as to emphasize the horror of what he is about to do. And it's with a kiss that Judas IDs Jesus. Can you imagine anything more cold and callous? What's more, Judas has brought with him, verse 43, a crowd armed with swords and clubs. This is not just soldiers and officials sent by the religious authorities. This has grown into a mob. Because the crowd, who just 1 week earlier had welcomed Jesus with open arms at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they have turned against him as well. As the scene draws to a close, I wonder if you spotted the two fascinating cameos. One is in verse 47. In verse 47, we're told that one of Jesus' disciples does mount some resistance. He draws his sword to defend Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us who it was. But in John's account, there's a record that it's Peter. Peter reflecting his bravery that he promised. But Peter also completely missing the point of what Jesus has come to do. Jesus will go willingly because the whole reason Jesus has come is to die. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's going to see this through to the end. And just as Jesus predicted, verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. In fact, here's the second cameo. We're told in verse 51 that there's a young man who runs away so quickly that he loses his clothing in the process. Now, can I say, I think it's okay to smile. Because this is about the only lighthearted moment in the otherwise tragic tale that's unfolding. I imagine here, you know, it's like in those cartoons where the figure runs away so fast that literally their clothes are left behind. We're not told who this is, but it's almost certainly the author, Mark, speaking in the third person to cover up his embarrassment and shame.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple, made with the human hands. In 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophecy!" And the guards took him and beat him.
Well, this is the first of 3 trials that Jesus will face. And yes, I'm using air quotes when I say the word trials, because in each occasion, we're going to see what a sham they are. This first trial is before the Jewish religious authorities, and it's an appalling disgrace in almost every conceivable way. Not only did their clearly doctored evidence not line up, verse 56, they can't even agree with what to charge him in verse 59. And yet, it doesn't actually matter, because we know what's going to happen. Jesus has said his body will be broken, his blood will be poured out. He must die because there's no other way for him to complete his mission. Remember, the cup of God's wrath must be drunk, either by Jesus or by us. And back in the garden, Jesus made his choice. He will do it, so we need not. Perhaps that's why the only time Jesus even bothers to speak throughout this whole so-called trial is to declare, verse 62, that he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed king, which means that no matter what they do to him, eventually God's king will be rightly exalted to the highest place. He will be acknowledged as Lord over all creation, universally recognized as supreme. That's what it means for Jesus to eventually sit at the right hand of the Mighty One. And the religious authorities understand exactly what he is claiming. It's blasphemy to them. And it's why the beatings begin. Verse 65 is told in such an understated way. Some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. It's told in such an understated way, but if you pause for just a moment, perhaps you can imagine just how ugly and awful this must have been. Listen in to the next reading.
Mark 14, 66 to 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept.
This second trial, of course, well, it doesn't constitute formal legal proceedings, but it's a trial nevertheless. And it's the saddest of all. This is Jesus on trial before Peter. Peter, who, to be fair, has stuck with Jesus longer than any of the others, but Peter, who when asked to stand up for Jesus in public, turns away from him in shame, in Jesus' hour of greatest need. In every sense, Peter is pronouncing judgment on Jesus as he tries to save himself. Why do you think Peter loses his nerve now? He's been with Jesus so long. What's finally tipped him over the edge? I wonder if it's the fact that with everyone else gone, it's just Peter alone. Peter all by himself. Peter without anyone around him to support him and encourage him to stand with him side by side in defense of Jesus. All too often, I think, it's the same for you and me. Here at church, in the safety of this building, surrounded by literally hundreds of fellow believers, we resolve, yes, we will always stand up for Jesus and live for his glory. It's a resolution that's not hard to keep until we leave the shelter of this place and the security of this community, and we discover who we really are when we are all alone. I reflect with shame on how often I've been just like Peter. This week, I recalled my time as an undergraduate many years ago. I was part of a Christian group on campus, and we were encouraged to do a lecture shout, to go into a lecture before the lecturer arrived, to invite fellow students to come along to an outreach talk. And I really wanted to, but it wasn't until fourth year that I summoned up the courage. And even then, I didn't do it in my class, but in another class that I didn't normally attend.
The next reading is also from Mark, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Well, the third and final trial is not before the Jewish religious authorities or even before Peter. This is before the Romans. Now, this is the last and the most significant because they alone could carry out executions in the Jewish occupied territories. And if the previous trial was a sham, his appearance before Pilate is nothing less than a complete and utter travesty, what we would call a miscarriage of justice in every possible way. The thing is, I'm pretty sure Jesus knows how this is going to go down. I think that's why he doesn't even bother answering Pilate's question in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" We've known that's who Jesus is since Mark chapter 1. He is God's Messiah, God's King, God's anointed one. But Jesus won't answer now because he knows that nothing is going to change Pilate's mind. As is proven by the fact that, sure enough, ultimately Pilate is unable to find Jesus guilty of any crime. He can't even work out what the accusation is in verse 14. That alone should be enough to set Jesus free. But Pilate is all about playing politics. In verse 10, he knows it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. And so it's hardly a surprise that this man, verse 15, wants to satisfy the crowd. And so instead, he sets Barabbas free. Barabbas, who verse 7 tells us, had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Can you see how extraordinary this turn of events is? On the one hand, there's the King of the Jews, Jesus. He's not done anything violent. In fact, he's innocent of all the charges anyway. But Jesus will die while a deadly insurrectionist and convicted murderer is going to be set free. And yet, once again, this is why Jesus must die. He must stand in our place as our substitute, accept the punishment we deserve, and only by doing that can we be enabled to live. Remember, I said right at the start that there's an illustration of Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath so that we need not? Here it is. This is what Easter is all about. This is what the cross is all about. It's saying that Barabbas is us. And we are Barabbas. Because Jesus will die that the guilty ones might go free. Listen in to our final reading.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit at him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." They crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Well, after all the excruciating build-up, suddenly, it's over. In verse 22, the action moves to the ominously named Golgotha, the place of the skull. At 9 a.m., Jesus is nailed to a cross. By 3 p.m., he cries his last and dies. And in one of the ugliest indictments against humanity, everyone mocks him and ridicules him. The guards in verses 16 through 20, the passers-by in verses 29 and 30, the chief priests and teachers of the law, verses 31 and 32, even the other criminals who are executed that day. The Bible cannot be clearer. The whole world is there, calling for his blood. And painful though it is to admit, if we'd been there, we'd have been no better. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Perhaps most harrowing of all is Jesus' cry of dereliction, of abandonment from the cross in verse 34. Verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark tells us that some people hear that word Eloi and they mistake it for Elijah. They think that Jesus is calling out for rescue from Elijah, who, according to the Old Testament, never actually died, but ascended into heaven in a chariot of fire. So presumably, if you're going to ask anyone to intervene, he's got the firepower for a last-ditch rescue mission. Except, time and time again, Jesus has said he's come to die. There will be no 11th hour deliverance. And though much ink has been spilled over the centuries speculating on what Jesus meant by, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Has the very essence of the Trinity been torn apart? What is clear is that Jesus' experience on the cross is far worse than anything we can possibly comprehend. Being betrayed by Judas, abandoned by his friends, falsely condemned by his enemies, that is nothing compared to be forsaken by his heavenly Father as he drinks the cup of God's wrath one last time, so that we need not. And yet, even as Jesus breathes his last and everything seems lost, I wonder if you noticed that Mark records a few faint glimmers of hope. Some subtle hints that maybe out of this tragedy there might still be triumph. Maybe this might not be the end of his story, which means there might still be more to be said for ours. I counted six. Six hints that maybe not everything is lost. Firstly, there's the mockery of verse 31. Verse 31, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Said in scorn, but deeply ironic. Because you and I know that Jesus could have walked away, but he's chosen not to. Precisely so that he can save others. One last time, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So if the ransom doesn't get paid, no one gets redeemed. Maybe by staying the course, even to death, maybe there's still another act to be written. Secondly, we're told in verse 33 that darkness falls over the whole land. It's clear that a solar eclipse at this moment is recognized as some kind of omen, a portent, a sign of divine intervention. The suggestion that maybe this is no ordinary death. Verse 33 is telling us that the heavens are watching. And so maybe the people of the earth will not have the final word on what happens to the Messiah, the Son of God. Thirdly, in verse 38, we're told that the temple curtain is torn in two. Now, technically, this is a sign of God's judgment falling on Israel. God's Old Testament people, after all, they have just put God's Son to death. So the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom in the temple, in the place where God had promised to dwell amongst his people, it says that he is no more there. You might say God is no longer in their house. And yet, Hebrews chapter 10 will reimagine that tearing of the curtain as a sign that now nothing can deny any of us Gentiles access into the throne room of God, the place where the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Fourth hint is with actually that possibility that the very next thing we hear is the Roman centurion's confession in verse 39. Surely this man was the Son of God. Amazing. Finally, someone has understood who Jesus is. Finally, someone accepts that he is the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And it's a Gentile, like you and me, no less. Fifth hint, in verse 40, we learn that some women were watching from a distance. Some women were watching from a distance. Now, this is in contrast, of course, to the blokes. They had all fled like cowards the night before. But these women have stuck it out to the very end. How often those who are so easily overlooked in society turn out to be the most courageous and faithful of all. And it invites us to ask the inevitable question of what part might these women still play in the conclusion to the story? Now, without being cheeky, come back on Sunday and see what happens, because it will be magnificent. Sixthly, lastly, in verses 42 through 46, Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes care of the body. This is intriguing, because verse 43 tells us Joseph was a prominent member of the council, the very same council that has just put Jesus to death. But it turns out that Joseph is also, verse 43, himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Once again, continuing the theme of this entire story, it feels like an exchange is taking place. Just as Jesus was betrayed by Judas, so now a senior Jewish leader is defecting to Jesus. Six subtle hints that maybe, just maybe, not all is lost. And yet, despite my attempt to try to find some positives, to be honest, it feels like too little, too late. Before we get too carried away, Mark 15 ends. And it ends with the resounding confirmation that Jesus really is dead. In fact, Pilate is surprised by how quickly Jesus has passed, almost as if he expected more from him. Which only goes to show how little Pilate understands about what's just happened. This death is worse than anything Pilate can order, because Jesus has just drunk the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. All of it. Which means there's nothing left for you and for me. And on that note, we conclude Mark 15. As I said, please join us this Sunday as we hear the final chapter to this epic saga.